For our scripture reading this morning, we're reading from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. I'll be reading from the New Schofield King James Version. If you have the NIV, New American Standard, or whatever you have, watch the probably little changes of words, but not any contradiction, but it changed for emphasis usually in the different Bibles. The book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. Bear something in mind. Now, this is Peter's continuation sermon. And here he is, just a little bit previous to this, a few months, that he denied the Lord. And he was afraid before a young maiden, cursed. But here he is now with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in his life. And watch how he is very bold in what he's saying. And this is the way we can be too also in our own lives, that the Holy Spirit controls our lives. And secondly, I want you to watch this. Watch for all of this passage basically is talking about resurrection. Now, Pastor will be talking about that later on, and also about the glorified Christ, and etc. But watch the word about his risen and resurrection as the emphasis throughout this passage. As we read Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you also know. Now watch these words. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. What bold words. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you allow thine Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You shall make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. But David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit you on my right hand until I make your foes my footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. May God bless the reading of his word as we listen now to the exposition.
Having heard God's word, let's go to our Lord in prayer. In order to seek the Lord in prayer, put our minds upon him, move aside any distractions. This is true also for hearing God's word. Let's pray that we will have the grace of hearing and the grace of doing. Well, let's go to the throne of grace. We come to you, our Lord and our God, with thanksgiving in our hearts, for you are a sovereign God. Your hand is on everything, O Lord, and in that we take courage. You are the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You, O our Lord, the one who has created all of the universe, having spoken it into being. Thank you, our Lord, for the wonders, the marvels, the expanse, and the prospects of this creation, Lord, in that you have designed it. Though sin has tainted it, you will redeem it. And you rule over it and will rule over it. And we, our Lord, we give thanksgiving to you for the sweet hope of the kingdom that is to come, when all things will be made right. We thank you, Father, for the great covenants, your promises to Abraham, your promises to Israel, your promises to David. Thank you, Lord, for this gives us hope. And with that hope, Lord, we come exalting your name, because we have the hope of a resurrection and the hope of ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we ask that you would search our hearts. Use this portion of your word to search us through and through. We confess to you, Lord, our worries. People have been worrying this week. We have been taking thoughts and thinking of the future in ways that just aren't right. Forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, because we have feared when we should not have feared. Some of us have spent our mental energy thinking of the what ifs, and we've allowed that to paralyze us, and to make us doubt, to make us irritable, for some of us to make us overplan and to overorganize and to control people. Forgive us, Lord. Oh, give us the grace, Lord, to trust you. And some of us, Father, have been irritable this week. We've not been kind to one another. We've not been gentle. Some of our words have been harsh. We have said things that we should not have said. Oh, our God, we come to you for cleansing, renewal of heart, and set before us, Lord, the sweep and the majesty of the Messiah as Lord, and renew and quicken our steps in the pursuit of your will. Renew our hearts. In the name of the Savior, we pray. Amen. Amen. If you're not already there, you need to be in the book of Acts. Acts in chapter 2. Now, you're going to get two for the price of one. You get two sermons for one. We're looking at a sermon, and I'm preaching on the sermon. So there you are, two for one. What a deal. I want us to look closely at this sermon. It's been a while since we've been in this sermon. My apologies to Peter for having begun his sermon and let so long a time elapse, and I do not want to do injustice to this marvelous sermon. It really begins in verse 14 in the second chapter of Acts. Let me say something about this sermon so that we still have one more Sunday with it. And let me say a couple of things about it. One is that notice that this sermon works with Scripture. This tells us what we should expect when we come to sermons, to messages. It works with Scripture. Joel, Psalm 16. Psalm 132, Psalm 89, Psalm 110. Now, a little elbow in the ribs. The fact that we probably, some of us, I don't know how many, but some of us, if I said Psalm 110, Psalm 16, you probably would not reflexively respond and say, "Oh yes, I know what that is." And that's to our shame. Because I think even Peter's audience had a reflex action with these texts. They knew what they were. Peter did. We can say that much, can't we? And we should, just tells us where we need to go with the Bible. We're never there. So this sermon works with Scripture. And another feature of this sermon is that the centerpiece of the sermon is the Lord Jesus Christ. The sermon is not about Peter. He doesn't tell stories about his wife, his children. Now, we may sprinkle a little of those kinds of things in sermons, but you sure got to be careful. The sermon is not about me. It's about God and His Word and the Lord Jesus Christ. This sermon, the centerpiece, is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one other feature of this, there are a number of things, and I'm just summarizing, is that this sermon, though spoken to mostly unbelievers, does serve us in giving us an idea of what went on in church services in the first century. So if you wanted to go back into a house church in the first century to and come back to us and tell us what you heard, you won't need to do that. You're here. You're at the sermon. This tells us a lot about what you would have heard if you could do so. That you will see in this sermon a lot of the themes, the use of the Scriptures, comparing the analogy of faith, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and it'll unfold as we go through this particular text. So it tells us a lot about what we ought to expect. Now, I want to tack a little frame around verses 22 to 36 by calling attention to something that we have been up to our ears in since September the 11th about Islam, the Muslim faith. That's not all bad, and I'm not being critical of that as such. One thing that it has accomplished, at least one thing that this public discussion of Islam has accomplished, is that it's created a conversation about what Islam believes. And then that gives us the opportunity to call forth Christian truth and hold it up alongside of it. And there is no comparison. The beauty and the majesty and the divine origin of biblical revelation and God's redemptive plan as it's centered upon Jesus Christ is unexcelled. It's not one among others. Be careful when you would study comparative religions. It's not one among equals. It's superior. And it's not the best. It's the only way to God through Jesus Christ. And one thing Muslims say, and this is a serious, serious, serious flaw in the way Islam handles reality, is that Islam attempts to take Jesus off the hook by fabricating, creating out of their own imagination the scenario that Jesus didn't go to the cross, but that he was delivered from going to the cross. Somebody else went, a stand-in, but it was not really Christ who went to the cross. Now, they think they're doing Jesus a favor with that because of the shame of the cross. Now, they got that right. There is a scandal to the cross. There is shame. But to attempt to take Jesus off the hook, or to try to do a PR job on him and say that it wasn't really Jesus who went to the cross, and at the same time to lift him up as an exalted prophet. You know, there were those, Jesus asked that question once. he asked the disciples, they had been out and about, and he said, who do people say that I am? Some people are saying you're John the Baptist. Some people you're saying that you're Jeremiah. Some people say you're one of the prophets. One of the prophets. That's what Islam says. Jesus is one of the prophets. And of course they go on to say Muhammad is the prophet of God. The final prophet. You've not honored Christ in that flow of thought. That's no honor to Christ. That's a dishonor. By the way, Jesus went on in that question. Time Peter came back upon that question on the heels of that. Who do men say that I am? He said, you're the Son of the living God. Jesus said, you get my applause. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father in heaven did. You got it right. Who is this Jesus? He is Messiah and he's Lord. I want to do this. I'm still getting this frame on this sermon. All I want to do now is give you a feel for how the sermon flows. So let's do that again. There is introductory material, not unimportant, but introductory, and that is from verses 14 to 21. Peter immediately explains why the audience is hearing the apostles, those with them, speaking in tongues, languages that they do not know. But they're speaking in these other languages. He explains that, and he goes to Joel to do so, the prophet Joel. Good reason for that, because the prophet Joel predicts the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days. And Peter says essentially two things with regard to Joel's mess, or this quote from Joel, that the last days are inaugurated, have been inaugurated by what they were witnessing. The last days of God's redemptive plan. He is bringing all things to conclusion in his Messiah, Jesus Christ. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is marking the dawn of a new age, the Messianic age, which has the prospect and hope, anticipation of the final age, the kingdom. Secondly, the Joel quotation does just that, that the last days will culminate in the second coming of Christ, and then the Davidic millennial earthly kingdom will be a reality. Now, all of Joel's prophecy is not fulfilled. The outpouring of the Spirit is here for all to see and understand. Then we have the core of this message, verses 22 to 36. This is it. This is the body of it. Dr. Hungerpiller was right on target, calling attention to the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that just, he bangs on that. And, well, we'll see how that unfolds. And he's going to take Old Testament text, and he's going to hold them up to his audience who would have known of these texts. They were not theological dunderheads. they knew the flow of the Old Testament, but they just had not seen it with perceptive eyes. Their eyes had been blinded. And by the way, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, this kind of thing, in order to understand the mental state or the state of perception, I'm looking at Luke in 24 and verses 44 and following, where Jesus is explaining of him, telling of himself as he appears in the Law of Moses and the Prophets and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in the name of to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So the disciples have already had a little lesson in this need for opening of eyes or understanding that they didn't get it. And Jesus gave them an advance and an understanding. Now this audience needs it big time because they're unsaved and they're going to need to have their eyes opened, blind eyes open. Now then, this sermon is going to proceed along that line to set forth the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as it's rooted in the Old Testament documentation where God spoke through his prophet, David, to lift up and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll see the conclusion. Well, we'll work on that next week. We won't go there. Now, what's the first thing that he does? Look at verse 22. Here's how he proceeds. He addresses his audience, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, not Nazarite, Nazarene. He's from Nazareth. And there's more to that than meets the eye. Jesus of Nazareth. Well, look at the rest of what he says. We'll come back. A man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. All right, here's how we can wrap up, I think, the thrust of this statement. Would I put it like this? The works of Jesus Christ on earth confirm that he is Messiah and Lord. I really have tried to include in this statement where he's going with this message. And I've reached down to verse 36 and built that in. I've got three statements that I'm going to hold up before you. When he says in verse 36, please, if you look down to the end of the sermon, that all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. And here's how he's doing it. He's doing it by setting him forth, Jesus of Nazareth, as Messiah and Lord, and this is proved, this is demonstrated by what he did in his works on earth. Now, by mentioning him as Jesus of Nazareth, this happened several times in the early chapters of Acts. Here, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 10. Jesus, not of some other city, but the Jesus of Nazareth, was a way to locate him and identify him as they all knew him. That would have been the way that the common people would have remembered. Yes, that Jesus, there were other Jesuses. This Jesus of Nazareth, that one. And that city, with all that Nazareth represented, it was not exactly an illustrious hometown. It didn't give you bragging rights when you wanted to start comparing roots and connections and living in the right city and the right, all that kind of thing. But this Jesus of Nazareth was a way of tagging Jesus before his audience, remind them this one they knew well, and what he goes on to say regarding his miracles, the miracles were still fresh in their mind. It had not been that long ago. What? A little over a month and a half? I mean, he had raised Lazarus. So the miracles, the reputation, the name, the words, and the works of Jesus were fresh in their minds. And word had traveled. Now what he's saying then is that what God the Father did was to authenticate Christ's earthly ministry through miracles. You know, in John chapter 3 and verse 2, there is a very helpful... Nicodemus said something that will help us understand this issue. Gospel of John in verse 2. When Nicodemus came to Jesus at night to question him, to seek more information from him and about him, this man, he says, Nicodemus, can these things, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now that's an important statement there because it helps us to get to the heart of why did Jesus perform miracles? He did not perform miracles to prove that there was a God. He didn't perform miracles to make people feel better. Now, that happened. To be fed, to have not walked and then to be able to walk, to have not been able to see and then to see, to not have enough wine at a wedding and then to have the best and all you need, to have been dead and to be stinking dead and then to be alive, people felt better. But that was not the purpose. That was a consequence. The purpose was accreditation, authentication. The Old Testament said that when the Messiah would come, he would do this, that he would flash his credentials. Who are you? Who are you? They served as his ID. We understand the concept of identification. Boy, in America, do we ever, especially post-September the 11th. Boy, in an airport. People walking around with their picture hanging off of them. And if you don't have that picture hanging of yourself, or show a picture of yourself, or as I tell them, this is what's left of me, that to show them my passport picture, we understand that concept. Jesus is doing a version of that when he did his miracles. That was the way of identifying himself, Isaiah 35 and 6 and 7, that it was the indication that God was visiting his people. These were identifying signs so as to demonstrate what? The power, the sufficiency of the Savior, his authority. All that was gathered up in the purpose of Jesus doing these things, these miracles. They were evidence that he was from God and that he had done a mighty work, was doing a work in the name of God. And that these miracles, in demonstrating his power and demonstrating his sufficiency and demonstrating his authority, that in every one of them, remember, there are 35 of them mentioned in the New Testament in the Gospels. Only 35. Now, we know that Jesus performed probably thousands of these things. But the gospel writers only give 35. And they are all strategically placed in the gospel accounts because each of them has a theological function. And that function is to give testimony and witness to the kind of Messiah that he was. Omnipotence. Wouldn't you say that would be to turn water into wine? Omnipotence. A word. He does it. With ease. Circumventing the entire process of grape planting, grape harvesting, grape fermentation. He just, there it is. Wine. Good wine. When he took Lazarus out of a tomb. Lazarus, come forth. 3 days dead. There he is, fresh, new skin, starting over, new life, resurrected. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He used the occasion to say that very thing in John 11 to Martha and Mary, who were languishing in doubt about who he was. He said, "Well, you know, I'm the resurrection and the life." Now, Lazarus had to die again. I mean, how'd you like to die twice? Think about feeling good. I'm not minimizing the miracle at all. I'm just saying, keep the focus, keep it sharp and biblical here as to what Jesus was doing. And that all of these miracles accredited him. You will see in this verse that they are described with three terms, miracles, wonders, and signs. It will help us to get a little handle on those words because they're going to come up again in Acts. Seems as every time in Acts, when the sign issue is raised, the wonder issue is raised. Signs, that's the dunamis, the energy, divine energy, power. Wonder, terra, that's the amazement factor. And then the word sign itself, that's the educational value of it. I heard recently of a student who was trying to present this in a class, and he has some gift of art. I guess he must have been an artsy kind of guy because there was a clever way of doing it. And he drew some pictures of Lucy and Peanuts. And he had one picture, I've forgotten how they were illustrated. But one was wham! I think it might have been Lucy hitting him upside the head or something. Wham! Well, Wham is miracle. That's power. And then another frame in the cartoon was, wow! That's wonder. What's going on? And then, why? Why? So I heard those three words. It kind of stuck with me. Wham, wow, and why. So there is. That will give you some handle on those, how those words will function in these texts. You know, I want to tell you this about Peter again. I'm going to come back to the man who's saying this. Peter, who's standing in front of this audience with this boldness, is a testimony himself to the power of the Messiah. To transform a life. Because you know all those miracles, what they were doing. Is that what Jesus was doing with those miracles that he performed. When he made the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the lame to walk and the dead to rise. That was showing what he could do in the spiritual realm. And one miracle in particular, focuses on that. Namely, the one where the paralytic was brought to him and they lowered him down through the roof and they couldn't get him in otherwise. And he is lowered in, and then Jesus asked the question, which is easier to say, rise up and walk, or your sins be forgiven? Well, he uses the event to give this paralytic, for the first time in his life, he can walk, and he heals him. When Jesus says that I have the power to forgive sins, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. It's hard to say and to see it done, to rise up and walk. So he can do this. You know he can do this. And Peter's an example of this power of God to change and transform. Think, here's this guy who had the stability of Jell-O, and he turns him into a rock, a real rock-like guy, a real Rocky, in the best sense of the word. And he is standing there as a transformation himself of the power of Messiah and Lord to change a life. Let me tell you something. You need a big teaspoon of encouragement this morning. You're down on yourself. And you probably have, I would imagine some of us this week, you've failed in the area where you've often failed before. Maybe in your tongue, it may be your impatience, fear. I'm telling you that the power, the might, the majesty of Jesus as Messiah and Lord is great enough to change any of us. Just cry out to God and say, God, I want to be changed. I know you can do it. I want to be changed. I don't want to. And you know, you may have come a lot further than you think you have. Sin has a way of kind of eclipsing progress sometimes. We think because we've taken a step back that that's all the way back. Just look up to the Lord who sympathizes with our infirmities. He knows what. We didn't surprise him. And say, dear God, I want to change. I want to love you more. Make me more stable. But look where he goes next. Let's stay with this sermon. Now he goes to the heart of this thing, and that's the resurrection. In this resurrection, in verses 23 down to 32, is also confirmation that Jesus is Messiah and Lord. And this is where he really gets them by the neck and just really rains them on this. But watch how he does it. Notice how he does it. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. That one text just drips with so much. I'm tempted to want to run off in about three directions here on this. Let me say these things. I think this text is saying, one, Jesus was not a victim of the evil devices of sinful men. He's dealing with the scandal of the cross here. It was a scandal. Our Messiah on a cross? No way. No way. See, Jesus, the gospel was a stumbling block to the Jew. They expected another exodus. And the expression of power and might and political deliverance, I think that's what they wanted, and that was a major part of why they were so disappointed in Jesus and his kind of messianic message. He was a stumbling block. The cross was a scandal. Messiahs don't die a criminal's death. But Peter goes right to the issue here. He says that Jesus was not a victim. The predetermination of the crucifixion was involved. See his words here? Delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge. And the word foreknowledge here doesn't mean simply that God knew it was going to happen. It's a more active concept than that. There's more going on here than just pre-knowledge. It's pre-knowledge set upon with favor for purpose, for intimacy, for relationship. It's a pre-knowledge for the purpose of securing a purpose, accomplishing a purpose. To foreknow, to set one's favor upon one for this purpose before the events transpired in history. Then he said, but you nailed him. Now notice this. He said, you nailed him to the cross. That the fact that it was predetermined and it was according to the foreknowledge of God made it no less a crime for those who did it. And that those who participated in this crucifixion were fully responsible for what they had done. They made decisions. And they were guilty. Big verse, isn't it? Oh, you feel a little tension there, don't you? Good. You want to wiggle out of that tension? Watch out, you can become a heretic trying to do that. You feel some tension. God sets the boundaries of evil. He rules over evil. Some people think they're doing God a favor by trying to get him completely disconnected from any disaster, catastrophe, evil deed. God didn't have anything to do with it. It's all the devil. They think they're comforting people. Doesn't comfort me. Scares me to death. That kind of theology. If God doesn't rule over even the evil intents and purposes and accomplishments of sinful men, then let me tell you, I have no hope in the long run. What you're trying to gain in the short run, you're forfeiting in the long run because God uses it to accomplish his purpose in our very redemption here in the crucifixion of Christ. An infinitely righteous and just God can't overlook sin. And that was the reason for the cross. The Old Testament forecasts the fact that he would come. And it tells that he would be nailed by the hands of godless men, the Romans, and put him to death, and the Jews who were complicit in it as well. Jew and Gentile were involved. Now that statement that he makes in verse 23, he quickly runs to the resurrection, and he says, but God raised him up. Notice where that puts them. This is what you did to him, but this is what God did. Now, there's something that's rather audacious about that, isn't there? Now, wait a minute. You did this to him, and God raised him up. You nailed him to the cross, and God raised him up. Okay. Whose side's God's on? Is God on here? Whose side is he on? That is, who? You did something. You have done something that is a horrible, horrible thing. You're at cross purposes with God in this. He's really working them. I told this guy who was like Jell-O, he's not Jell-O here. And he said that God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. It's the picture is like death with its clutches reaching out, and it's got its cold, long, bony, icy fingers holding on to him. And it was like to keep him with its grips. And that word power there, the word is krateo. And the word agony, some interesting word pictures here. Agony is the word for birth pangs, like it's straining and gonna hold him and not let him go. And Jesus and God just brace him out. Brace him out. And everybody is, yes! He beat death. He beat it. Nobody else has ever beat it. He beat it. And there comes our hope. It's impossible to be held in its power. And then he quickly goes to David. Now watch his strategy here. You see, because only God can forgive sin, and he's the one who's provided propitiation for sin. That's the explanation of the scandal of the cross. Why was it necessary for Messiah to die? You can't have kingdom. You can't have kingdom without redemption. See, this is where politics goes awry. Politicians, they just think they're so much more powerful than they are. And the media, I just get sick of it. They just think they got all this power. That's exactly the way they thought when they had Jesus there playing, toying with him. Well, who is the power? It's Christ and the redemptive work he's providing. And same is still true. This is why it's foolishness to the Gentiles. This is just irrational. You mean the answer to all human problems is in the death of this man who died like a criminal on a cross? I mean, how's that going to sit with someone who is by all acclamation brilliant and can think of some clever ways in which we're going to solve world's problems? Well, I'm telling you, this is what he's doing here, is showing that the scandal of the cross is that the redemptive work of sin's got to be dealt with. You can't talk about a better tomorrow, a better world, whatever you want to talk about in terms of improvement, without going to the need of the human heart for God's forgiveness and repentance. Now, watching what he does then is that he picks up David, picks him up from Psalm 16. Now, I'm going to compact this. We won't need to exegete all of what he does in Psalm 16, 8 to 11. You know what he's doing here, don't you? Because you've seen it in some way, like Joel. And here's what he does. He goes to a Davidic psalm. And David says it was beholden. These were the words and the experience of David. He was in some jam, some tight spot. And he's saying, God, get me out of here. Get me out of here. I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. He's at my right hand. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to the grave. That's the idea of the word Hades here. What David was saying in Psalm 16 was, oh, the Lord got me out of this. And the Lord, you're not going to let me die. You're not going to let me die. And you're not going to let me rot in the grave. Well, now. All right, the Lord did deliver David. Yes, he did. He got him out of a lot of jams. But he died. And Peter said, there's his tomb. He's died. His bones are over there. You see, David was speaking as a prophet, though, because his words were just too big for David. Because David died. But I'm telling you that David's greater son, Messiah, he died. He didn't stay dead. He came out. Because that separation of soul, spirit from body was not allowed to take very last long. And was reunited in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what happens then in this is David's greater son is the fulfillment of these words. And you know, David talks like that in the Psalms, in these Messianic Psalms. You've seen the kid, one of my little granddaughter, she'll come out of the bedroom and she's got her mother's shoes on. You've seen that. You probably did the same thing. You clunk, 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 dragging those big old shoes. They just don't fit. Or daddy's shoes or whatever.
David's got his feet in shoes that are way too big. That's his words, his description. That is, his description of his experience is bigger than David. Why? Because God was using David in a prophetic sense to purposely embellish language. Language that really overflows its banks and its magnitude and encompasses far more than just David's little experiences. It looks through the Messiah. And this is what Peter does so skillfully, so magnificently here. And he's saying, he's resurrected. David's not resurrected. Messiah is. And so he goes on to say then that, and he quotes from Psalm 132, verse 11, says that in verse 30. And then he looked ahead. David looked ahead. I'm in verse 31. He looked ahead, spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he neither abandoned him to the grave, nor did his flesh suffer decay. It came out the third day. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we... Now, Peter is going to put this... He's going to kind of give it a little steroid injection here, as if Scripture needed it. What he's going to do is saying, not only do we have the witness of Scripture, I saw him. We saw him. We touched him. You know, John makes a lot of that in his first epistle, doesn't he? We were there. We saw him. You saw him. And by implication. And God raised him up. Now, here's where then he fires right onto his conclusion. I'm telling you, something's going on with his audience. I don't know how this is affecting you. I can't preach this like Peter did, for that's for sure. But I'll tell you this, something's happening here. And these people are just really, they're spiritually, their knees are knocking. How do I know that? I know why it turned out. You do too. And they give the invitation. What do we do? I'd like to have that happen to you as a preacher. Hey, what I do? Thanks for asking. So it's effective, very effective. And here's the knockout punch. Therefore, this Jesus, whom you crucified, God raised him up. This was predicted by the prophet David. David wasn't talking about himself fully, just about the Messiah. And now he said, you know where Jesus is now? He's exalted to the right hand of God. And what he's going to say is that what Jesus has done at the right hand of God the Father is that he's poured out the Spirit, and that explains this. Look at the word in verse 33. He has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. Circle that little word, this, because that's the key. This. This what? This gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what the exalted Messiah, the right hand of the Father, this is what he's done. He's poured out his Spirit. That explains the tongue speaking was evidence of the fact that the baptism of the Spirit had occurred, filling of the Spirit, body formed, God's in this. And for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but himself. Now he comes back to David and says, David's bones still over here. He hasn't been resurrected yet. So how do you explain Psalm 110? Psalm 110. That's a big psalm. About 25 to 30 times in the New Testament, Psalm 110, which he quotes in verse 34. And it's probably the text for the book of Hebrews. I mean, this verse is huge. And Jesus used this verse. You remember when he used it? When they had been asking, peppering Jesus with questions in the last week before he was crucified, they'd been peppering him with all these questions. And then he said, okay, I got a question for you. What is meant when it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand? Who is he talking about? David says, the Lord, Yahweh, Kurios, the Jehovah God of the Old Testament. You with me? Watch it. The Lord said to my Adonai, that's the Hebrew word, Adonai, Messiah, in the Greek here in verse 34, it's Kurios. What he's doing is linking this, that here is God speaking, God the Father speaking to God the Son. And David overhears the conversation. And until I make thine enemies, now that term, enemies, who might enemies be? Anybody who would be against God, for God raised up Christ. Where's that put them? And in the, you know what's happening now? He's pouring out his Spirit, and what he's doing is that hold on at the right hand of God. Jesus is coming again one day. And he is subjugating his enemies. He's in the process. And judgment is on the way. The judge is at the door. And therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him Kurios. That's, he's God. He's not just Messiah. You know, you could have a Messiah who could just be an exalted human being. Sort of a Spartacus kind of thing. Some person who just got all kinds of charisma and power and skill. Oh, no, no, no. He's not a human being to the tenth power. He is Lord Kurios. He's God. And he's Messiah. And guess what you did to him? You crucified him. Boom! What? I mean, they had to be with him at this point. King David prophesied the revelation of the Christ over the universe. And here's the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. All of this, God's grand symphony, witnessing to the fact that here is the Lordship of Christ. He is the only hope for salvation. Only in him can you have forgiveness of sin. And guess what you did? You killed him. Oh, no. Oh, we missed it. Oh, we're the bad guys. I mean, how do you get that point in the sermon? I'm the bad guy here. I did this awful thing. What did I do? Glad you asked. We'll get that next week. What do you do? But look at the exaltation here of Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, this ought to make the blood just flow rapidly in your spiritual veins. Will you pray to God that he will give you boldness like Peter had? Maybe there's a Muslim somewhere where you can share this good news. It's possible. It's possible that you could. Could we pray? And anyone, not just Muslim, Hindu, Muslim, Protestant, whoever, Catholic, oh, God, give us boldness. Let's pray for that. God, give us boldness. Forgive us, Lord. We just kind of cower in the shadows. Oh, give us boldness, Lord, to go forth this week with gentleness, giving a reason for the hope that's within us, that this Messiah and Lord is Jesus of Nazareth. Lord, reshape our lives. Some of us need to do some things drastic. Some of us need to have career changes. Some of us need to do some things with money that we haven't been doing. Some of us need to read a book that we've not been reading. We've just been watching television and reading newspapers, and we're living in mediocrity. Forgive us. Oh, God, move our hearts to love you more. To tell the world that the scandal of the cross was necessary, that in Christ, in him alone, is forgiveness of sin. In his name we pray. Amen.